I can't tell you what a joy it is for me to be here. We have tried to visualize you guys for so long. How many of you have been down to Source of Light in Georgia? Let me see. Just look around, kind of look around you there. Quite a few. Praise God. We want to thank you. You do not know. Yeah, up there too. Hi, guys. You do not know how you lift our spirits. The problem down there is that there's too many people that look like me. And when we look out and see folks that look like you, it's really great to have all this youth and strength and all the rest of it that goes along with it. But we are moving down there. Well, I had an unusual, really, your pastor and I got to meet each other in a rather unusual way. You see, he was over there and he got a little distraught about the way certain things were happening in missions. Over there, and I had just become the new director, and so I picked up the phone to listen to this pastor up in Wisconsin kind of scold me about the way things were going. Does that sound like your pastor? And I listened for a while, and I said to him, "You know what? You are absolutely right on. I am right there. You got it. And we've got to do something about this." And all of a sudden we found out we were soul brothers, and we kind of, it went from there. And I began to enjoy talking to him, kind of bouncing things off him and so forth and so on. Well, actually, all of you probably, you're more anxious to hear Krista Doss and see him than you are me. I felt a little bit like I came in here last night and I saw that little bit of stained glass window that was popped out back there. I don't know whether you've noticed, and had a substitute. I was reminded of the story of the pastor who came, and he was preaching in a very prominent church pulpit one morning, and he felt rather inadequate because he was filling the shoes of a great man, and he had noticed the same thing. There was a stained glass window back there, and it had been broken out, and they had put in a little piece of cardboard, as sort of a cardboard substitute. And so he said that morning, he said, "You know, I don't really feel even worthy to be here. I feel just like that cardboard substitute." And as he was leaving, one of the dear saints went by, and she said, "Sir, never again say that you're a cardboard substitute. Sir, you are a real pain." When I started teaching in India, really one of the first students I can remember meeting is the gentleman who's with us right now, and I suppose I remember it because we got there one evening and they were celebrating the birthday of the founder of the college at that time, and my wife and I were new to everybody, and we were kind of trying to mingle out there, and this young man came to me and he said, "Sir, my name is Krista Doss. My name means servant of Christ." And then he said, "But I haven't always been a servant of Christ." And he began sharing some of his testimony with me, and I never forgot it. He was in my classes, and I got to meet his father, which became to me a tremendous experience. I met one of the quietest and yet godly men, I think, that I had ever met. And I began to hear about his family. And then one day he invited me to kind of go out, even beyond where your pastor's gone. Now, he told me he'd been to Pedipali. I wanted to know that the end of the line is not Pedipali, it's Venipali. And the next time he goes out there, under the thatch roof and all of the other wonderful arrangements. But at any rate, I remember taking my first shower in that enclosure that comes up to about here, and me with the hose standing there and the entire village watching me. But never. But, and the director of the school said, "Thou shalt not." Oh, he said, "It would be very bad. I don't think you can do that." And I said, "Yeah, I think we could and we should," and we did. And at that time, my heart was really drawn because I saw a young man who obviously God had his hand on him and wanted to do something with him. And I wanted to embrace him as part of Source of Light at that time. But due to circumstances at that time on the ground in India, I couldn't do that. Circumstances have changed. And last year we did a kind of a thorough house cleaning, and all of a sudden one of the first things we wanted to do was bring Christy Doss on board. And we've welcomed him as one of our Source of Light men, and we're so thrilled at what God is doing in his life. Now, I've told him that if he goes over 10 minutes this morning, he's dead meat. But he is supposed to come, and I want him to greet you. And tomorrow evening you'll have the opportunity of hearing him. And you also have the opportunity of seeing some slides, some PowerPoint that he's got. And Christy Doss, please come.
Thanks a lot for the kind words. I'm really grateful to the Lord and thankful to all of you, and especially those who are praying for my visa to come over here. It is a wonderful experience to be in the United States, all the way from countryside in India. So I absolutely believe this is God's miraculous work in my life to be the part of Source of Light. And I would just like to, I don't want to waste my at the time, but I want to just share my testimony very briefly. I come from a Christian family, but my father, 55 years back, he received Jesus as a child. He heard the gospel when he was a child. Somebody came to that remote village and just preached the word and gone. And my dad heard Jesus is a true God. That's what I am convinced. And he began reading the scripture, and that caused him to excommunicate from the family. He was kicked out from the family as a 8 years boy. Mother did not give him food. Father was so kind to him, but mother was very strict because he is believing in other gods other than the gods they are worshipping. They have many gods in the house. So finally, he was without food for a couple of days, and he ran away from the house in order to get food somewhere else. But God led him miraculous way to far state, another state from my state to another state called Maharashtra, where he found a small job in a company. While he was doing job, he found favor in the sight of the master who was taking care of these young people. And he told him, if you can do certain job for a couple of weeks, I will try to give you a permanent work in my company. So he did excellent work, and his work was appreciated, and he got a permanent job in coal mines as a coal cutter mission operator. So he grew up, while he was working, he was introduced to a company, he introduced to a family, which led him to the church close by, where he was growing, and his faith, very faithfully he was growing, and he loved the scripture. And he was suffering on the other side because of the family, and on the other side financially. But Lord, through the pastor, worked out, and pastor was helping day by day to grow in the Lord. While he was growing, and he introduced another converted Christian family to my dad, where he got the Eve, my mother, to become his wife. So she's a Christian woman, and they both worked 4 years in the mines, and they got two female girls. So God began ministering to my father, go back to your place, serve to your people. Because if not you, who will take the gospel to your people? There are many villages never heard the gospel. So he was restless, was working, earning money, but restless. Then one fine morning, God began to speak, and he had to leave the job and go back to his house, his own place. Again, the persecution has begun. In spite of persecutions, he was thrown out from the house, and he was away, isolated place in the village, and started small hut with the two girls and living. He was serving several years, and the people of that village used to come and say, you say your God is big and your God is great, but he's not giving you male children. It's a curse in India, some parts of India, if you do not get the male children. And my father got four male daughters, female children, five sisters. Four sisters first. And he prayed 8 long years to have a son. While he was praying, and my mother was praying, and my father made a faith statement with a brother who said, "Your God is not real God. If your God is a real God, he would give you a child, male child." So he said, my father said, in 1973, "My God is great God. He will give me two sons." Then that man gave a big smile to my father and said, you do not have even one son. You are talking about two sons." And in between, some missionary, one wonderful missionary, came to my father and said, "Pastor, it is better to stop children because you will suffer a lot being in the ministry, no finance, no help, and you will keep producing the children for this. In order to get the male children, you will be in soup, difficult time." But they were not happy. And finally, my mother was taken to the hospital and admitted in the hospital to have the family planning operation, not to have the children. That night, my mother was weeping, asking God, "You are great God. Lord, you kept your promise and fulfilled your promise to Abraham. And also you opened the womb, barren womb of Rachel. And why can't you do that same thing in my life?" And God visited her 3 o'clock in the morning, said, "I heard your prayers. I will answer your prayers. Be strong. Go your home." And she got up by 4 o'clock. She ran away from the hospital in 1973 back to our village. 34 kilometers she ran. And that year she was again pregnant and she gave a birth. That was me. And that was the result of their faith and prayer. And immediately they dedicated me in the presence of God, saying, "This shall serve the Lord. His name shall be called Christu Das," which means the slave of Christ, the servant of Christ. Then they fed me with the missionary milk. And I grew up in a Christian family. And my mother led me to the Lord at the age of 7. And when I was 7 years old, I remember I received Christ as my personal savior with a mistake. The mistake which I have done, my mother caught hold of me and said, "This is a mistake. This is called sin. The sinners will not enter into the kingdom of God, but they will end up in the lake of fire." So then said, in the family prayer, I said, "Mom, what shall I do in order to enter into the kingdom of God?" And she told me several scriptures, and one of them is John 1:12. "As many as you receive him, for them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name." Then I asked, "Lord, I believe in you. You came, you died for my sins, and I want to accept you as my personal savior. Come and dwell in me." So that was the joy of my life began. And as I grew, I went into the school where I happened to attend a mission camp where God called me for the missions. He called me, a Sunday school story, in my mission camp, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all the creature." I don't know the world that time. I knew village. I knew a small town where I was studying. But the promise was big. But my condition was very small. And I was praying and I was reading some missionary biographies. I grew up. And the time came in my life to go to the Bible college where we do not have anything. 5 sisters and one after me. Again, God gave another brother. He's a very good musician and he helps me in the ministry as well as he does his own business. And again, one more daughter. We are 8 children. 8 children taken care of by faith. In India, pastor means no salaries in villages, no established churches. They live by faith, absolutely faith, day by day. Day by day, week by week. And no offerings. The villagers hardly bring, $1 per month. I used to count. Okay, anyway. But my father's faith has been honored by the Lord. And we studied. And 5 of us are in the ministry out of 8. And God blessed us. And when I grew up and Lord called me, when I was in grade 10, my concentration or my interest has gone towards the world, like playing music and singing songs and spending much time in games rather than the world. I lost my joy and peace. But by his grace and his love, at the age of 17, God brought me back in one conference where I reconciled my call and my commitment. I began seeking the will of God for the theological studies, but I did not have access to go because I studied all the days of my life Telugu. I didn't know English. So Lord, where shall I go? And Lord opened the door by sending a mail. "Christu Das, I heard about you 2 years back. that you are interested in going to the theological college. And I was praying, kneeling down and praying 3 days fasting prayer. Lord, open the door for me, somebody to come and help me for my theological studies and the college. And I got a letter from a man of God whom I never saw, saying, Christadas, I heard about you. Here I am. I am so and so. I want to help you if you are still interested in doing theological college. That was an overflowing joy in my heart. And I took the letter, thanked the Lord, and broke my fasting. And I began going towards the theological college without shoes, chappal, and without suitcase, without proper clothes. And my father told me, my son, God will provide on the way as he provided to the Abraham on the way. And exactly while we started, somebody met on the way, said, where are you going? I'm going to theological college. How do you go? This is the way. Do you have things? No. Come to my house and pray. We prayed. He took me to the market, bought a suitcase. And we went further. And somebody, we were wearing my father chappal, my chappal. Sometime he wears, sometime I wear. And at last we went to close to the college where we met another missionary. He said, it's wonderful. Not only you dedicated your life for the Lord, but your son also dedicated. This pleases us. This pleases us. And God will honor your son and use him for the glory of God. Come to my house. Then he took us into his house and he bought a chapel for me and a cloth of prayer for me and sent me to theological college. That was very new, very difficult for me to survive, looks like, because everybody speaking English, I don't know anything. I asked the Lord, Lord, you are the cause of the wisdom and knowledge and the languages. Give me. That 1 year I struggled, very much struggled, very much struggled. On the one hand, Telugu Bible, on the other hand, English Bible. Reading three chapters, reading three chapters. And God gave me a wonderful knowledge on the language. I feel it. I hope you are all understanding my language. Okay. I'm still growing and please pray for me. After finishing during my college time, God gave a wonderful man of God in my life who has become a great blessing for my spiritual life. It is my privilege. And now, God called me as I finished my theological college. God said, Christadas, who will go to the far more deep places where people cannot hear the word of God. And I said, Lord, I am qualified. I know English. I can be a pastor of one good church in city. And you are calling me back as my father suffered. Why should I suffer? God said, you are called to suffer. Then I had no way. I responded to God's call. Went back to the tribal and remote areas where people hardly wear their clothes. Still they live under the trees and they practice human sacrifices twice in a year. And God has privileged us to go and serve such people and He's giving us the results. And I prayed several years, Lord, nobody is seeing us. Send us somebody who can see our ministry and help us. You know, God sent Dr. Shade and God sent the same heart person, your pastor. I thank God for giving because He knows our heart and He knows where we are going. And God helps and He helps and He goes with us. I thank God for the privilege that God has given me and thank you all of you. Continue to pray and you can see some of my brochures. Pick up the brochure and pray for the needs and read the testimony and see some of the pictures are there. You can see them and leave them. Thank you. Thank you, sir.
You can tell that he doesn't like to preach. There's also some Source of Light materials on the back table now. When we came, this $25 a suitcase thing that they put on to you and so forth. So I brought a large suitcase, packed it full of literature, and I don't want to take it home. So if you want to do me a favor this morning, please stop by the table on the other side, pick up the free literature, One Foot in Heaven, have to be my own personal testimony track. Here's Born in the Mud, which is a book that some of you know about, another story in India, and free Bible studies for anyone, all ages. Just pick up some of that literature if you would. Take your Bible, if you would, and let's turn to Luke chapter 14 this morning. Luke 14. One of the things that impressed me with your pastor and with those of you that I have met is the emphasis that this church has on discipleship. Not just conversion, but recognizing the need for discipleship. And if I were to ask this morning, probably most of you would tell me that you are a disciple. And indeed, that is our goal, isn't it? The Lord has told us, go ye into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples of all peoples. Now, in order to make a disciple, you have to be a disciple. In other words, it's the old story of bringing forth after your kind. You will bring, I mean, you do this with your children. Do you realize that you disciple children? How many of you have children, have families, have children? And isn't it wonderfully embarrassing when they say the same thing you just said? When they have the same attitude that they just saw in you. And you suddenly realize, whoa, I've been a discipler. And I didn't mean to disciple that. That's really what all discipleship is all about. In order to fulfill what the Lord Jesus Christ told us we to do, the reason we're here. Hey, why didn't He just save us and take us to heaven? Wouldn't that be great? He left us here and He said, go into all the world and disciple, and wherever you are or as you are going, make disciples. But in order to do that, indeed, we have to be a disciple. Now, our Lord invited people to be His disciple, but He also set certain parameters around discipleship. And interestingly enough, we're the kind of people that we like to, you all come. But our Lord was the kind that would say, well, you come if you can fulfill certain qualifications. That is, if you're willing to make certain decisions. And in Luke chapter 14, there are at least, I used to say there were three here. I think there's really about maybe five decisions, three of them very central. And then I think that needs to be expanded. But three things that we have to do if we are to be disciples. Luke chapter 14, I want to begin in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and He said to them, watch it. If anyone come to Me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and his own life also, now watch the next words. He cannot be My disciple. He cannot be My disciple. Say that with me. He cannot be My disciple. In other words, Jesus said you have to deal with the issue of people. You have to deal with the issue, and there must be no rivals in this situation. And as you experience the Christian life, as you grow in the Christian life, you will discover that you will have that struggle, and you will see that others all around you will have it. As one who has been in the ministry for quite a few years now, I can look back very, very easily and think through the many, many struggles that I've seen people have with this particular issue. I think of one young lady in our first ministry who was saved in a tent crusade that we had. And a couple of months later, I was preaching on Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And Nadine said, that's what I want to do. She committed herself to the Lord. She came to us a few days later. She said, I think I need to go to Bible school. I'd like to go to Bible school. And I said, that's wonderful. It's a little bit late in the year. It's August. But I said, I think that we have some influence with a few of the schools. Maybe we can help you get in. And we began working on that. And suddenly, the next meeting, Nadine didn't show up. And I said to one of the deacons, I'm looking for Nadine. What happened? Oh, he said she went home and told her mother, and this was a little coal mining community in southeastern Kentucky, told her mother that God had called her to Bible school, and her mother said no. And she said, Mother, I think that's really what God wants me to do. And mother took her father's mining belt. Now, if you've ever been in the coal mines, you know what I'm talking about. It's that big leather thing about this big that they hang all of the equipment on. And she took that thing and she worked Nadine over so that she couldn't come out of the house for the next couple of weeks at all. And Nadine had to submit to her mother, and she went to a secular school, but God used her there 2 years later. She came to her mother. She said, now I'm 21 years of age, mother. And she said, I know God has called me to Bible school, and I'm going to go. And her mother didn't oppose her at that time. And I watched what Christo Das was talking about this morning, brother. We left for school that morning. I was her pastor, and I was going to take her from southeastern Kentucky to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the big city. And this little southern gal right from the hills. And we started on the way to Philadelphia, and I said to her, Nadine, how are you off financially? Because school starts in 2 weeks, and how are you doing? She said, I've got 49 cents. I laughed. Kept on driving, and after a bit, I said to her, now, Nadine, seriously, how are you off? And she said, I've got 49 cents. And I said in my mind, you dummy. Did you not explain to this girl you don't go to college with 49 cents? I mean, what in the world have you done? Here you are, you're taking this girl to Philadelphia, and I'm, you know, having all this kind of guilt feelings. Well, we stop at the very first place. Some friends of ours, and they found out she's going to Bible school, never said a word about a need. We went out, got into the car. She started up the road, and she said, you know, they gave me a gift before I left. I said, oh, they did? She said, yeah, now I have $100.49. And then we stopped at the next place, and it was one of those repetitive things over and over again. We got up to school, and we were going to get her an early job and have her register there at the school 2 weeks early so she could get ahead, you know, and working. And suddenly the dean said, or one of the girls said to me, oh, you haven't heard, there's a new rule around the school. Nobody can come early. Nobody can get a room early. Everybody just, you know, we always did that. And they said, well, no, I'm sorry, it's a new rule. So I went to see the dean, very great big guy. Everybody's scared to death of Dean Mason, but I went in and I sat down and I said, Dean Mason, here's the situation. I brought this girl from Southeast. She's really gone through an awful lot for God. And here she is. I can't stay around for 2 weeks. We've got to get her. And he said, well, I made the rule, and this is why I made the rule. So he explained why he made the rule. When he was done, I said, all right, what am I going to do with Nadine? So he explained why he made the rule. And when he was done, I said, all right, fine. Now, what am I going to do with Nadine? And a very frustrated dean reached over, pushed on a button, said, Ms. Coe, get a room ready for Nadine. She's going to stay. And then she said, you know, I could get a job, but I've got such an accent. I mean, this girl was really thick. I mean, from down south here in Kentucky. She said, and I'm sort of shy. And the first person that would ask me, what did you say? She said, I think I would, oh, dear. You know, and she said, if I could just work in an office. And boy, that's not likely. Before I left, she was in the main office of Litt Brothers Department Store in Philadelphia, behind a desk. And I remember getting into the car. I remember getting into the car and putting my head down on the steering wheel and starting to weep. And my wife said, honey, what's wrong? And I said to her, do you realize that we just watched God turn the world upside down for some kid from Kentucky who was willing to trust him? But this issue, this whole issue of parents, you know, when it comes to missions and discipleship, I mean, we're parents are all for it, unless it means their kids going to missions. Many, many times, parents, if you ask any mission executive in the country, they will tell you the number one hindrance to getting young people in missions is parents. Believe it or not, I want my grandchildren to be where I am. when they're growing up, and I want to have them close. It's all right. I remember Bill Fay. Bill was out of a very, very wealthy home in York, Pennsylvania. He got saved. His dad was the number one banker. He had the biggest bank in the place. Bill got saved and went on to, instead of going to one of the Ivy League schools where dad wanted him to go, he ended up at Grace College, Winona Lake, and went to seminary there. And then he came back and he said, "Dad, I think God is calling me to Irian Jira." And I'll never forget, his father said to him, "Bill, if you'll stop this foolishness, if you'll stay home and take care of business, I will personally send 5 missionaries to Irian Jira in your place." And Bill looked at his dad and he said, "Dad, God didn't call 5 missionaries, he called me." You see, this issue of people is always a prime issue that we've got to deal with, whether it's a boyfriend, a girlfriend, whether it's a mother or a father, whether it's children. Missionaries always have to face this crucial question: what am I going to do in a dangerous, difficult place with the kids? Well, I've got news for you. If God calls, God is wonderfully able. But you've got to deal with that question, don't you? Really, what God is saying here, there can be no rival. He's got to be number one. Whatever he says, I've got to be willing to say amen to. How extreme does this get? Well, let me tell you something. In Orissa right now, while we're sitting here in nice, comfortable pews, in Orissa right now, there are Christians that are being forced, I mean physically forced, to bow down to an idol, to deny their faith. And here's what they're being told: if you don't bow down to that idol, I will kill you. And as the father says, "Go ahead and kill me. I don't care, I'm not going to bow down to the idol." He says, "All right, but before I kill you, if you don't bow down to the idol, I will kill your wife. And we may even rape her beside, but we're going to kill her." And he says, well, and now the choice becomes harder. A minute ago it was just me, now it's my wife. And he says, and if you don't bow down to that idol, we will take your children and kill them all before your eyes. Now what about that? What do you think Jesus meant when he said, "Except a man love, hate father and mother and brother and sisters"? Take your Bible for a minute and go with me to over Hebrews for a minute. You see, I'm not reenacting something that is way off somewhere. I'm not really way out here, believe it or not. Listen to what we read in Hebrews. This is not something that just started in Orissa. The great Valhalla of faith, the great chapter of the faithful. And listen to what he says in verse 35. "Women received their dead raised to life again." And then there's this little phrase. Watch it. "And others." Underscore that, would you? Because up until this time, we've been talking about some great men of faith subduing kingdoms, working righteousness, obtaining promises, being in the lion's den and coming through. "And others." And others. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So this morning, if you were standing in front of the idol and the radicals were standing there saying to you, "Bow down or die. Bow down or I'll kill your wife. Bow down or I'll take your children." Have you made that kind of commitment that said, "Jesus, I cannot deny you, whatever it means, in personal relationships"? And the sad truth of it is, most of us wrestle with that, but listen to what he says. "You cannot be my disciple." Because, you see, the father had to make a choice. It was his son. And he loved you enough that he sent him. And he didn't spare. And he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And so he asked for us to make that kind of personal commitment. And so many times I've seen it. Parents, I would challenge you. One of the my dearest friends is a man that's been a missionary for many, many years in Brazil. And I remember Colin telling me that as a boy, he said, I was in the church, and he said, we had never met a missionary. We had never seen a missionary, not like this church. Thank God you guys hear missions all the time, because that's what God's in. God's in missions. But he said, we'd never seen a missionary. But a missionary came when I was a boy, and he spoke that morning. But instead of challenging the young people to come and commit their lives to Christ, he challenged the parents. And he said, how many of you parents would say, if God calls my son or daughter, I am willing for them to go. In fact, I will help them to go. And Colin said, when he gave that invitation, he said, I felt a movement beside me. And I looked, and he said, I saw my father step out and come down to the front. And he said, on the way home that morning, he turned to me and he said, Colin Jr., I want you to know that what I did this morning, I meant. And if God ever calls you to be a missionary, I will do everything in my power to see that you get there. And I will pray for you and I will help you and I'll support you if God ever calls you to be a missionary. Would it surprise you if I told you that Colin had, there were four in that family, they're all four missionaries. And Colin had three children and they're all three missionaries. Because a father decided it was worthwhile to give children to missionaries. I know what I'm talking about, folks. My daughter's been in Europe as a missionary for the last 18 years, and I don't get to see grandkids as often as I'd like or as much as I want, but I wouldn't want it any other way. But ladies and gentlemen, listen to what I say. Jesus said, if any man hate not father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, is it costly? Oh, yes, it's costly. Yes, it's costly. I can still see Amy Elgin, Fritz's mother, standing up at camp one morning by the lake weeping. And I said to her, what is it? She said, you know, it's been the greatest struggle for me. Amy said she wants to be a missionary. She said, I've struggled and struggled. At last this morning, I said yes to God. I laid Amy on the altar, and she said, I said yes to God. And she said, I'm at peace about it. I'm glad she made that commitment, because Amy went to Ivory Coast, and there the rebels captured her and beat her and did heaven knows what else, and finally released her, and she went through hell on earth for a month or so in that situation. I'm glad her mother had made that commitment. She had that peace to know that she had done what God said. So if any man come to me and hate not father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he can be my disciple. Number 2, verse 27, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, the cross is a confusing thing to many people. There are folks who have aches and pains every day, and they think that that's their cross. Some of us have certain physical limitations, and people will refer to it as our cross. That's not my cross. In order to understand what the cross is, we have to ask the question, what was the cross? Listen, what was the cross to Jesus Christ? What did the cross mean to him? And the answer to that is found very clearly in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bible, go with me there for quickly. Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to tell the Hebrews they had to stop being Hebrews. Hebrews was written all about the good things of Judaism contrasted to the better things of Jesus Christ. And so all the way through that wonderful book, they're contrasting the old with the new, that which was merely symbol and sign and look forward to realities, to the realities in Christ. And when they get to chapter 10, they talk about a matter of the atonement. You see, they understood back then that a just God, because he was holy and because he was just, could not be satisfied until sin was paid for. This is not a matter of God being an angry God or a vengeful God. It's a matter of God being a holy God whose very nature cries out that righteousness must be vindicated. And the moment he compromises one tiny bit of that, the universe collapses. Because he could not do that, he sent his son. And they were talking about those Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats. In verse 4, he says this, but it was not possible. It was not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he, the Lord Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, now I love this, stop there for just a minute, make a little mental note, because I don't have time to talk about it. But twice in this book, let me just suggest to you, twice in the book of Hebrews, it talks about what Jesus said the night he was born. in the manger. And you say, how can that be? Well, remember that there are two things that we're dealing with in the incarnation. You have a child born. You also have a son given. And while he is the child, in every sense, he is always the eternal son. And you can't divorce him from that. And so twice here in the book of Hebrews, there is this suggestion that there was a communication between God the Father and God the Son on the very night of the incarnation. And Jesus says to the Father, when he cometh into the world, he saith, in sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do, what is it? To do what? Thy will, O God. To do thy will, O God. Next verse, by the which will? We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. What was the cross? The cross was nothing less than the will of God. Not his will. Remember, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but thine be done. So the cross means, first of all, the will of God as contrasted to my will. And Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross, if you don't accept my will, if you don't take my will, but you continue to hold on to your own, then you can't be my disciple. Now, the second thing the cross always means is death. And sometimes it means physical death. And more it's meaning physical death. And ladies and gentlemen, whether you're aware of it or not, there have been more martyrs in the last 50 years than in all of church history together. Go to Darfur. Go into these places where there's hundreds and thousands that are laying down their lives for Jesus Christ while we sleep. But whether it means physical death or not, it always means total surrender. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It means death to self. Death to the self-life. Oh, I tell you, that's a beautiful concept. Listen to just a couple of statements that I've gleaned recently. I thought it said it so well. J.I. Packer says this, the trend of Christians is to love pleasure more than God. Modern Christians tend to make self-satisfaction their religion. Of course, that's not us, but it's those other guys. We show much more concern for self-fulfillment than pleasing God. I think Dave Hunt says it even better. He says this, those who grew up under totalitarian regimes, hostile to the gospel, expect to be rejected, despised, ridiculed, even imprisoned or killed for their faith, and they have little understanding of the importance we Christians in the West place on things like self-esteem, self-acceptance, or self-fulfillment. When I read that statement, I can't help but remember one night in Romania, I had gone in right after the revolution, right after the Ceausescu regime was out of power. And my translator was a lady by the name of Donna. She was absolutely fabulous. Oh boy, she was great. And we got to the place where I would be preaching and she'd be saying, you know, before I was done, she was going on. One evening we got talking about the things under Ceausescu, and she was telling me how one night in the church, 17-year-old girl, she said, I was there in church, about 300 of us there that evening, and the Securitate came in and they took the deacons and they beat them until the blood was splattered all over the front of the church. And then they took them off to jail. She said, we got on our knees, we prayed for hours. Finally, in the middle of the night, we decided to put feet to our prayers, and 300 of us very quietly marched down to the jail, and we said, we want to talk to you. We want you to talk to us. And they said, well, look, we can't talk to 300 of you. Choose a leader, we'll talk with him. So she said, we did. We chose the last deacon that we had and sent him through the gates. And the moment they had locked the gates behind him, they began beating him also. And she said, then we heard the trucks coming and we knew they had called the army. And we began to run. And she said, I remember that night running through the woods, 17 years old, through the snow, through the woods. I didn't know where I was. I didn't know where I was going, just trying to get away. I remember running and running for hours. And then she kind of smiled and she said, you know, they say we were persecuted. I never thought we were persecuted. I thought that's just what it was like to be a Christian. Huh? She taught me a powerful lesson that night. I think, though, that probably the best explanation of this verse that I ever heard was given by a 17-year-old schoolgirl. I'll never forget it. I was in this large Christian school convention thing. They'd brought all these schools together, and they were graduating all of these kids at the same time, their homeschools and all the rest of that stuff. And a lot of these, and they had a bunch of PhDs that were speaking. You know, if I would open this and take a drink, I'd probably be better off, wouldn't I? I've opened it 3 times now and set it back down. And they were all, you know, they were all giving the usual line. I mean, go for your dreams. Your possibilities are unlimited. Anything you want, you can have. Sound familiar? You know, graduation, right? I'll never forget the valedictorian, 17-year-old kid. And she stood up to do her little speech. And here's what she said. Here was her opening line. Listen carefully. She said this. After making her introduction, she said, we've been told tonight that we should follow our dreams. The truth is, however, we need to surrender our dreams, take up our cross, and follow Him. Wow! And I said, she got it. That's what he says. Or you can't be my disciple. Now there's some issues in the next couple of verses that I want us to look at. Because frankly, these several verses here, I have to admit, for many years, I sort of got over them rather quickly. Verse 28 down through verse 32, we'll try to read quickly. For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down, count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it, lest happily after you've laid the foundation and are not able to finish it, all that behold begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make a war against another king setteth not down first and consult? By the way, this is typical Hebrew parallelism. You understand that. It's two illustrations saying the same thing. Two things that are supposed to bring us to the same conclusion. Which of you doth not first consider to make war with the king, consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Wow, that's 2-to-1 odds. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage and desireth conditions of peace. Now, most of us can pick up on the obvious here. Jesus is saying what? Count the cost. I mean, it's pretty simple, isn't it? I mean, that's not too profound. However, applying this within the context of what our Lord is talking about may be a little bit more difficult. And I ran into that just recently. You see, we had this thing going in Ethiopia. And it's, you know, the door just opened for us unbelievably in Ethiopia. We got in there and we had to get a permit from the government to use our lessons. And if you haven't seen our Bible lessons, let me invite you. Get some. They're free. They're for all ages. And God has used them tremendously all over the world. Samaritan's Purse uses them. Compassion uses them. CEF uses them. God has just used them marvelously. And so we got this permit, and after the government leaders finally, and by the way, interesting, we couldn't get the permit. Our director is an Ethiopian, and he stayed there for almost 3 months, couldn't get the permit. Finally called together a bunch of pastors, nearly 200 of them, and they prayed all night. And then he went into the government and demanded why he couldn't have the permit. And they said, well, we really haven't had time to look at it, but we will look at this material. You come back tomorrow. We'll give you an answer. And he came back the next day and they said, this is great stuff. We don't have anything like this for our people. This is wonderful. We'll give you the permit. And oh, by the way, would you like to get to have some property and would you build a Christian school? And I said, you know, thanks, but no thanks. I mean, the source of light is really not in the Christian schools, but Hallie's Sending Church is. They've got a great big Christian school and a whole bunch of educators on their staff. And they said, oh, we'd like that challenge. And so we said, well, let's just partner. And so they're doing the Christian school and we're doing the discipleship training center. And oh, man, this thing was going great guns. And they gave us this great big 9-acre property that somebody had defaulted on. They had given it to somebody and they hadn't done what they were supposed to, hadn't paid any taxes on it, left it lay for years and years, and they gave it to us and so on and so forth. And it was going good. And then all of a sudden one day we got this notice that we were being sued because the former people decided that they suddenly wanted this property for some reason in Ethiopia, and so they were going to sue us, take us to court. And so I found out they had some congressmen on their side, and they'd gotten the Ethiopian embassy talked into because they're based in Washington, so they kind of had some advantages on us, and they hired a high profile attorney over there in Ethiopia to represent them, and they had a $400,000 check that they were kind of waving around there, and we sent Hallie over. Hallie has no money, no attorney, nothing. Would it surprise you if I told you we won in an African country? I mean, totally unthinkable. But at any rate, but before this thing is all over, I get a call from somebody that's been in this foundation that's going to invest $130,000 in the Discipleship Training Center. And they say to me, look, inflation is going to 400% in Ethiopia. We're scared. We're out of here. Sorry. If you want to do this, go ahead. You got it. And they quoted this verse. Which of you going to build a tower does not first of all sit down and decide whether or not you have enough to build this tower? And I want you to know that I got on my knees and I lost some sleep and I began to cry out to God, God, what are you saying in these verses? Are you saying that unless I've got the money in the bank, I shouldn't really move forward? Unless I can back this up, I shouldn't get started with this. Well, let me see, what is the consequence here? Well, the consequence is this. If you begin and you can't finish it, some will begin to mock you. Oh, well, what's new about that? I mean, isn't that what they did always, you know? They mocked Noah and they mocked poor old Nehemiah. He went back and you talk about a scabby bunch of people, and these people didn't have a clue how to lay block, but they built the wall. And remember their detractors said, well, these people, Jews, look at them. Even what they're building, if a fox goes against it, it'll all collapse. So maybe what the Lord is really saying is count the cost, because if you're not ready to totally depend upon my grace, upon me coming through, and you can't stand mocking, don't apply. And you see, as I began to look at this next one, I began to see the same thing, because look, it's a 2-to-1 odds here. Kind of bad, right? Except that then I thought about old Jonathan in the Old Testament, remember? And the Philistines were all gathered around and they were pillaging and everything else, and everybody was scared to death. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, you see that garrison that's up there on the hill there? He says, look, let's you and I go up there and attack that garrison. After all, it's nothing with the Lord to save with many or with few. Nothing to God, so let's go after it, boy. And his armor bearer said, I'm with you. And they go up and they go through this narrow, narrow pass. And the enemy had all the advantage. High ground, narrow pass. You couldn't get, you know, they could kill one at a time as you came up. The only trouble was they came toward them and Jonathan started killing. His armor bearer killed after him. And in a few minutes, they had cleaned out an entire garrison. Listen to what I read as I was going through this. Leviticus 26:8, and 5 of you shall chase 100. Hey, that's not 2-1, that's 20-1.
It even gets better. He says, and 100 of you will put 10,000 to flight. Well, that's 100-1 odds. No one will stand before you. And the New Testament says the thing, ladies and gentlemen, I think that what Jesus is saying within the context, yes, count the cost. And if blood makes you sick, especially your own, if you're afraid of death, if you can't trust me fully, don't even apply. Because it's going to cost. Now, you correct me if I'm wrong. Study those passages carefully. All right, the last issue, and I close with this. We're going to have to move quickly. Look at 33. So likewise, whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. Wow. Whoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. There are numerous illustrations, I think, that help us to understand that verse, but the best I ever heard comes from a missionary by the name of Otto Koenig. Koenig was a missionary to Irinjara, and his very name tells you he's German. There's certain things that go along with that, in case you haven't noticed. You know, I mean, very practical and very rigid and very, all that stuff. And he goes over to Irinjara, and he's in a tribe where the way these people live, they're hunters and fishers, they're gatherers, that's all they are. They've never planted, they've never done anything else. They're gatherers, and the way they live is stealing. And the only bad thing is getting caught. I mean, you're in trouble if you get caught, and you're smart, you're a good boy if you steal successfully. And so the whole tribe, this is the way they live. So they move into the tribe, and his dear wife pins the baby's diapers on the line to dry them one day, and comes out and finds the diapers on the ground and no pins. And then the next time she goes down to get water down at the well, she sees the ladies all wearing new earrings because they thought those pins were really cool. And one day, Otto is working at his desk with his cross pen that somebody gave him just before he left, that nice silver one. He's working away at this, and he gets called away, and he comes back in, and no pen. And the next time he goes to a tribal meeting, somebody has it in their nose, because they thought that was nicer than a bone. Now, I mean, this is the type of people, and so Otto is continuously just erupting inside, saying, this is wrong, this is stealing, don't you understand? This is stealing, but they're not getting it. So he tries to teach them to grow things, and one thing he tried to teach them to grow was some pineapples. He thought there's a perfect area for pineapples, it'd be great, and so they started growing the pineapples. He said the problem was that in 3 years, they never ate a ripe pineapple. They stole them before they ever got ripe. And he would quarrel with them and say to them, look, guys, if you just wait. I mean, this was one frustrated missionary. He came home and was in a meeting, and the preacher was talking about giving up everything, giving everything to God, everything, our rights to everything. He was not even going to go back to the mission field, but that night God spoke to his heart, and he made a commitment to God. He said, God, that pineapple grove belongs to you. Everything I've got, pins, pens, whatever it is, it belongs to you. It's all up to you. I don't care what they do. I'm going to go back and try to minister. Well, he went back to the tribe. And he hadn't been back very long when one of the ones that he'd been talking to came to him and said, Mr. Koenig, we see that since you were away, you became a Christian. And he said, what do you mean I became a Christian? I've always been a Christian. That's why I came here. No. They said, no. We had a word for you. When you were here before, the word meant angry white man. But he said, now you're not angry anymore. You don't even fuss at us when we steal the pineapples. Oh, he said, that's because they're not my pineapples.
The man said, what? He said, no, they're not my pineapples. He said, what do you mean? He said, I gave the pineapple grove away. He said, who did you give it to? We have to know who we're stealing from. Who did you give it to? He said, I'm not going to tell you. Oh, he was very upset. And so he left. He went back to his wife. Tony went back to his wife and he said, you know what? I used to lose sleep over these pineapples. Now they're losing sleep. He said, this is so much fun. Well, the next morning it wasn't quite so much fun because he happened to walk out on the porch and the entire tribe was there in war paint. They had their bows, they had their spears, and they were very impatient. And they came to him and they said, now listen, you must tell us who you gave the pineapple to because we don't know who we're stealing from. He said, all right, I'll tell you, I gave them to God. They said, oh, now we understand. He said, what do you understand? He said, we understand because we go hunting, we get no game. We go fishing, we get no fish. None of our wives get pregnant anymore. We can't steal from God. We can steal from you, but we can't steal from God. So you go to God and tell God you want the pineapple grove back again. And he said, no, I'm not going to do that. And he said, suddenly their countenance changed. And he said, the spears began to go thud, thud, thud. And the bowstrings went twang, twang, twang. And things got pretty serious. And suddenly one of the men stepped up beside him and he said, wait, brothers, just a minute. I think I understand. Before he gave the pineapple grove to God, he was the angry white man. After he gave it to God, he became a Christian. He cannot be a Christian and own the pineapple grove. Maybe he got it. There are four things, four issues that we've talked about this morning. People, Jesus said, until you deal with that, you can't be my disciple. If you're holding on, if someone is ahead of me, no rivals. If you haven't taken up the cross, no refusals. The will of God, even unto death. And finally, giving everything that we've got. No return. When you give it all away, there's no way to go back. No returns. And dealing with those issues of trust and challenge. Now, there's only one other thing. It's invisible here in the text, but it's implied all the way through, and that's our response. Because Jesus never taught just so we could learn. He taught so we would do. And some of us probably need to make an altar and put something on it this morning, maybe a lot of things. Some of us need to build an altar like Abram did, and lay on it that which we have been putting ahead of him. Because unless you do, you cannot be his disciple.